My name is Joe Luzinski. I'm a member of the church here. I'm not a ordained pastor, but I am bringing the message today, and I have the privilege of bringing the message today. We'll be studying the last section of Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48, and I believe if you have one of the Bibles from the table there, it's page 973, if you want to follow along. I have distilled this passage down to three words, the title of this sermon: approach, admonition, and affirmation. Three different blocks of what's going on here, really two different blocks, excuse me. One referred to as the triumphal entry or the triumph entry in some Bibles, and the second block referred to as the cleansing or clearing of the temple, which is the latter four verses of this section. While on the surface they may seem to be a little different from one another, hopefully by the time we get finished, maybe we'll see that they actually do flow together quite nicely. Luke's writings on this are a bit more narrow if you're familiar with this passage and familiar with it as written in some of the other Gospels. Very factual in my opinion, and I would say Socratic. For those of you that aren't English majors, I'm not an English major. I'm a bean counter by education. But the Socratic method of teaching is a technique that uses questions to explore and break down complex ideas and problems. And for any parents in the room, the Socratic method for a two-year-old is much easier. It's the question why. You know, why are we doing this? Why is that? Why is the sky blue? Why whatever? There's a lot of questions why here, some asked directly, and some of them are more imputed. And while I don't think I can answer all these why questions in the next 30 minutes, I think we can dial into some of the concepts and circumstances surrounding the situation and the responses of some of the people who are there on the scene. Before we begin, may I pray for us. Lord, I thank you as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are holy. Thank you for your love and your grace and sending your only Son to redeem me with his blood shed as he died on the cross to save me from my sins. I thank you for this day and this time that we gather and to share your word and your teaching. I thank you for your Holy Spirit which dwells among us to lead us and guide us this day. Lord, I ask that you bless this time to hear your word and that we open our minds and our hearts to today's scriptures and teaching. I pray that you will use me to bring this teaching today. Amen. Our text reading today is, as I noted, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. Hear the word of the Lord. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those that were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner said, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles for which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd saw him, meaning Jesus, some of the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and in my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. So as we commence this passage, I'm going to offer three areas of a little bit of context: geography, time frame, and questions. So the geography are these places that are referred to here: Bethpage, Bethany, the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem. These are all relatively close to one another, and at this point in time, roughly about 2 miles, all within a couple miles of Jerusalem. Bethpage is a place that's mentioned in multiple Gospels. Present day, there isn't a place called Bethpage. It's not a community or an area affirmatively in present day Jerusalem. But it was believed to be a town or a place adjacent to Bethany. Most Gospels refer to this as the place where the cult was. Bethany, on the other hand, is a present-day place, a neighborhood in Jerusalem, with rich scriptural history and many, many references in the Gospels to people and events. Present-day Bethany is a couple of miles from Jerusalem. Per some scriptures, not Luke, but other scriptures, it was the home to Martha, Mary of Bethany, and to Lazarus. And it's believed to be the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So in between Bethany and Bethpage, to get to Jerusalem, you have to go over or around the Mount of Olives, which is a hill on the east side of Jerusalem. It is a present-day neighborhood in Jerusalem adjacent to the old city. It's also referred to in some scripture texts as Olivet or the Mount of Olives, which refers to the fact that the western slope of this hill historically and present day has olive groves on it. In between the slope of the Mount of Olives in the bottom of the valley is an area that is where the Garden of Gethsemane is believed to be, and it is to this day. Very, very noteworthy scriptural reference. And the valley between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is called the Kidron Valley. And there's lots of activities in many, many scriptures about things going on in the Kidron Valley with the garden and various other references. I have had the pleasure of being in the Holy Land. And actually, we went on a tour with a group and had our picture taken at the top of the Mount of Olives with the old city, the walled city in the background. And it's quite a beautiful place. In addition to the olive trees that are still there, there are many historical and current day Jewish cemeteries and graveyards on the slopes of the mount and in the valley. And with a little bit of imagination, you can almost see the old pathways that would go to the old city walls and to the temple, to the gates that were part of the old city. You know, nowadays, obviously, there's some highways and city streets and that are around there. The Mount of Olives has a nice little turnout at the top where all the tour buses stop and everybody gets out and looks. But the picture is worth 1,000 words. I would encourage you to do a Google search and look at it. And it will make some of what I'm saying hopefully much more alive to you as you work through these scriptures. So the second issue here is timing. You know, the timing of this scene is Sunday, commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. No references to palms by Luke. Again, he's kind of just sticking to the facts here. But in other scriptures, Sunday, 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion, and, you know, Christ was probably the only person on this scene that really understood the gravity of the timing of what was going on. Everybody else was thinking about the Passover festival and related to going to Jerusalem and doing things that are normally festive with respect to Passover. So the third point in background is the question why, which I posited earlier. And it's asked directly in several verses, and it's imputed in several other verses. And while I believe Scripture is the inerrant word of God, it's not always clear. It's not always clear. You know, some of these questions may have easy answers, and some of them maybe don't have answers. And I'm certainly not in a position to answer them. But if we unpack them, perhaps we can nibble at a few of them. So jumping into the text, the first thing that jumps out at us here in the first in these sections of Luke is Luke uses the word approach. No triumph, no triumphal, no entry. He uses approach. Verse 29, he approached Bethpage and Bethany. Verse 37, he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. Verse 41, he approached Jerusalem. And I imputed verse 45 as Jesus entering the temple. Obviously, before he entered it, he had to approach it. So that's just a little bit of a backdrop that, for reasons I can't answer the question why, but Luke used the word approach. And so we're teaching Luke's teaching, and so that's where we are with that. So what might approach mean to the people who are on the scene, to Jesus, to the disciples, to the Pharisees and scribes and leading men? Well, from Jesus' perspective, I think there was distance, time, purpose, and mission. You know, distance, he was heading to Jerusalem, you know, arguably for one of his last trips there. You know, time-wise, he knew his time was growing short as the cross was approaching. You know, purpose, you know, his purpose on earth was drawing to a close, and his earthly ministry was soon going to be ending. And then, you know, his mission, notwithstanding all these other issues, he continued his mission to teach and disciple believers. So what about the disciples, people along the way? Remember, there was lots of people traveling. They were all heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there were miracles acclaimed. Some of the disciples who had been with Jesus saw these things and were happy about it. They were seeing scriptures and prophecies fulfilled in some of the events that were going on. While many of them were looking for a king, they were pondering the king in their midst, maybe not the earthly king that some were looking for, but nonetheless the king in their midst, and which all portend changes are coming. So what about the Pharisees, scribes, and leading men? And by the way, Pharisees and scribes are, you know, religious leaders, teachers. Leading men probably denotes people of wealth, people of stature, people of power, who sometimes control communities, control commerce. Well, from their perspective, trouble was coming to town. They were looking for reasons to possibly control the situation, reasons to arrest Jesus, reasons to negate the impact of what was going on here. And so with that backdrop, we can jump into the first section of the text, which is verses 28 to 36. So as they're approaching Bethpage and Bethany, Jesus directs two disciples, go to the village ahead of you, find a colt no one has ever sat, untie it, bring it here. The distinction of no one ever sitting on the colt might be that it's ceremonially clean or unblemished, set apart, suitable for a godly purpose. There's an Old Testament reference back to Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, that states, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they may bring you an unblemished red heifer in which has no defect and in which no yoke has ever been placed." So there appears to be a reason for the colt to be set apart. So the first question is, you know, they ask why? And just tell them the Lord needs it. So they go to Bethpage, they find the colt, just as Jesus said. The owner asks why? And they say, the Lord needs it. You know, possibly some kind of code word or what have you, but we don't know. You know, the colt is referred to here generically as a colt. Some of the other gospels say it's the colt of a horse or the colt of a donkey. Two of the gospels are more specific there. Luke and the other one are not. They just say it's a colt. And frankly, I don't know that it really makes a whole lot of difference. But structurally, you know, a king or a leader coming to town or somebody of stature, you know, might be riding on a horse, which shows power. Maybe for a parade, you'd be on a horse if you're going into a battle or a war, whereas a donkey was more of an everyday type of animal, used more in everyday tasks, and generally used for more peaceful endeavors. So I believe the imagery here provides a little bit of context to the background of the scene. So the disciples return with the colt, they brought it to Jesus, and they put their coats on it and put Jesus on it. I cannot tell you the significance of why, but Luke specifically says they put Jesus on it in lieu of Jesus mounting it himself. So perhaps there's some imagery of being special, you know, being placed on a ceremonially clean animal. I just don't know. So perhaps the coats on the colt were foreshadowing of the next verse, which as they were going, meaning people along the way, were spreading their coats on the road. And again, there's an Old Testament reference here to 2 Kings chapter 9:13. Where there was a coming of a king, and they hurried ahead. Each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So one of the things I learned in Israel is it's a pretty dry and dusty place, and you know, carpets and things like that were only for very wealthy people. So I believe putting the coats down on the ground was a sign of honor and respect to the coming king. And these Old Testament references, I think, were acted out to show the teachers of the law, the scribes, some of the fulfillment of these Old Testament writings. But more about that in a moment. So our next approach is Jesus approaching the descent of the Mount of Olives, verses 37 to 40. Some gospels call it the triumphal entry. Again, Luke does not. He just refers to it as an approach. Some gospels say they were cutting branches and waving palm fronds, the notion of Palm Sunday. Again, Luke doesn't record any of that. He just calls it an approach. So while they were approaching, the whole crowd of disciples, you know, at this juncture, there were a lot of travelers and probably a lot of people that started hanging out with that group as they were approaching, as they were singing and joyful. People were interested in seeing what was going on. And the whole crowd of disciples were praising God for the miracle scene, and which is a very good Old Testament reference to Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Sure sounds like that was pretty direct fulfillment of prophecy in the way this approach has been panning out. Another reference, which we read through in our old scriptural references to start today, Psalm 118:26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the peace in heaven, glory in the highest is also a reference to Luke 2:14, where the angels and heavenly hosts came out to meet the new King Jesus. So you get a little bit of a bookend there of the beginning and the end of some of Jesus' ministry. Again, this is back in Psalm, so some versions, by the way, instead of saying blessed is the one, they say blessed is he. But clearly the reference is Christ-focused, but blessed is the one could be a reference to anybody coming in the name of the Lord, but this would seem to be a public announcement of Jesus as a king, not as an earthly king that some people were looking for, but as a peaceful or spiritual king appointed by God. Further references to peace indicate part of Jesus' mission. A king anointed by God, coming in peace, riding on a colt, not a white stallion, not riding in a chariot. And if you roll forward to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there are prophecy of Jesus' second coming, coming on a white horse. So perhaps there's a juxtaposition there between the king coming in peace and coming later as a king. So they're going down the road, and suddenly some Pharisees show up and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, they're admonishing Jesus. They couldn't control the crowd, but they thought they could control Jesus. You know, the Pharisees were listening to the chatter. They knew he was coming. They're trying to figure out a way they could hinder him. You know, they encountered him, and they directed him to rebuke his disciples. They were trying to shush him. You know, ironically, they believed they were doing something good. You know, they were keeping the peace. They were avoiding any issues with Passover coming and having Rome and the Roman soldiers have problems for Passover. So Jesus' response is a classic Jesus parable type response. He says in verse 40, if they, meaning the people, become silent, the stones will cry out. Stones crying out, that sounds kind of odd, but you know, why would the stones cry out? But so that again is a foretelling of some future prophecy and a reference back to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, if I say that right, Habakkuk 2:11. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. A little bit more about stones crying out coming up in a minute or two. So hang on, the stones crying out. We'll get back to that. So Jesus' third approach, he's now approaching Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it, verse 41. He seemed to be overcome with emotion. You know, why was he overcome with emotion? Why was he weeping? Well, maybe it was the last time he thought he'd see this view from the top of the Mount of Olives. Perhaps his descent, he knew he was descending to the cross. Perhaps he was reconciling the peaceful mission that he was bringing with the future destruction and desire to destroy him that the Pharisees had. But most likely he was overcome by the knowledge of the future destruction of Jerusalem and the pain and suffering that would be endured by the Jewish people based upon the actions of this day. So Jesus goes on in verses 42 and 43 to make some very pointed statements to the Pharisees, scribes, and leading men. Verse 42, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Their eyes were hidden, they were blinded, they didn't recognize or didn't see the prophecy, the signs that they all studied. They knew these scriptures, but they chose not to see them because they were more about self-preservation than they were about peace. Jesus went on to forecast and prophesy some more about the future of Jerusalem. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So they were blind. They didn't see the king in their presence. The references here to you in verses 42 and 43 are quite telling. 10 times Jesus used the words you in talking to these folks. And it's an indictment, it's a conviction, and it's judgment of the Pharisees and leaders for the coming destruction. The king was in their midst, and they didn't see it, as their eyes were hidden, and the results would be devastating. Verses 43 and 44 appear to foretell the siege of Jerusalem, the devastation by famine and war and destruction of the temple, all because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And rolling forward, we know from other scriptural history, about 40 years later, in approximately 66 AD, the Romans started to siege and destroy Jerusalem. That ended in 70 AD with the destruction of the city, where in addition to the city being completely destroyed, stones being taken apart, leveled, plus or minus 600,000 Jewish people died during that period of time. So the devastation was amazing. So in Jesus' last approach, my inferential approach to the temple, his entry into the temple ends this chapter with four more verses, and Jesus enters the temple and drives out those who were selling, verse 45. Other gospels may refer to this as cleansing of the temple, clearing of the temple. It appears to be a showing of righteous indignation by Christ, which begs the question why. Perhaps it was an affront to the Pharisees and the leaders who were benefiting from the commerce happening in the temple courts in advance of the Passover festival. Not completely clear, but once again, Jesus uses the term you in verse 46, saying, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And this quote is referred back to Jeremiah chapter 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. And again, this is another fulfillment of prophecy. And I find it interesting the contrast between Christ's direct comments to the Pharisees saying, you, and then he switches to I. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Which I think is his direct knowledge of the coming judgment. So the last two verses of this section, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. He was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and leading men were trying to destroy him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. Why? Why was Jesus protected from the wrath of these folks, the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men? Why were they trying to destroy him? Well, I would say they were stymied by time, location, and purpose. Was it time? No, it wasn't time. I believe Jesus was protected because it wasn't time for him to go to the cross. Was it geography or location? Perhaps. The Pharisees and leading men wanted to take Jesus out, but they didn't want to do it in a public forum, and they certainly wouldn't do it in the temple. He was teaching in the temple daily. They couldn't stop him from doing that, as much as it probably caused them a lot of angst. Was it his mission? Jesus' mission was yet to be completed. That's going to unfold over the next 3 or 4 days. So it wouldn't be until after his death and resurrection that all these events would start to make sense to the Jesus' close disciples and to the general public. So in summary, maybe you have more why questions than when we started, but chewing on why questions is always a good exercise, so I would encourage you to do that. Recapping the message: approach, admonition, affirmation. Jesus approaches Jerusalem to be proclaimed as king. His time has come to approach publicly, peacefully, riding on a colt, as a king of peace and Lord of lords, not as an earthly king. He continues to teach through his word and his actions. His purpose to lead us to God through Christ the Son. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy by admonishing the Pharisees and chief priests with the scriptures that they were foretold as him as the coming king. They missed it. Their eyes were hidden. They couldn't see it. And then finally, Jesus provides a vision of the future of the temple, Jerusalem and its residents, via the affirmation of his mission. His mission not to foretell the destruction of the temple, but his mission to become the temple. The physical temple will be gone, and Jesus will be a temple of the Holy Spirit forever. I'd like to close with the last section of verse 48. It said the people were hanging on every word he said. So my challenge to you is to approach Jesus, affirm Jesus, and hang on every word he said. Let us pray. Lord, we approach you with humble hearts. We affirm Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and offers us salvation and eternal life with him. We affirm Jesus Christ as King of Peace, who comes in the name of the Lord. Please give us wisdom and discernment to understand Jesus' teachings and give us boldness to share the word with others who do not know you. We pray for eyes, minds, and hearts to be opened to allow others to approach Jesus and affirm him as King. Amen.